the second great awakening.
This is not to stir you up if, or assuming that you may have become drowsy during our worship. I hope that you have not. Singing songs like Yield Not to Temptation, you can't but read these words and see how they apply to me in my life. Rather, this is part five of a survey of the history of Christendom, including the Lord's Church and false churches. The Great Awakening is a Protestant revival movement during the early 19th century in the United States. The movement began around 1790, gained momentum by 1800, and after 1820, membership rose rapidly among Baptist and Methodist congregations, whose preachers led the movement. It was past its peak by the 1840s. The Restoration Movement began during and was greatly influenced by the Second Great Awakening. That's what we're talking about today. Now, our purpose in this discussion is severalfold. First of all, we want to be informed. God wants informed servants, fighters in his kingdom who know what they're talking about. Number two, our purpose is to be confident. If you're coming in these doors every Sunday, or you're going in through some other doors every Sunday, the question is, are you doing the right thing? Are these the right doors to be coming into? Are those the wrong doors? Avoid them. That's what this is partially about. A significant portion of this is about that. And at the same time, we are trying to help others within Christendom, especially everybody, but we've been talking about the history of Christendom, right? We want to help others to wake up, just in case they may be in the wrong congregation. Revelation 3 talks about this, really. To the angel of the church in Sardis, Revelation 3, verse 1, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Here's a church that the world thinks they're all right. In fact, they're better than all right. They're doing well. But God knows, despite what the world thinks, he understands what's really going on. Verse 2, wake up, strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief of the night and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. This is about saving ourselves and helping possibly to save others, at least informing them of that. What they do with the information, what we do with the information is up to each individual in any given situation. My intent is not to hurt anybody. I may step on somebody's toes, but if what I am saying is true, then please take it and use it accordingly. If what I'm saying is false, then let me know because I'm teaching what's wrong and I need to repent of that. But if what I'm saying is true, then God will be glorified. And if you accept it, if it is true, and you repent, or you build your faith on it, whatever the case might be, then you'll be glorified. We're thankful for God will be glorified through your repentance. We're thankful for the presence of each person here this morning. We have been praying for Patrick for a year now, and here he is. God answers prayers. We've been praying for others also, and sometimes God says no, but God always answers prayers. We're going to begin with a review. This is lesson five. We're going to go through the first four lessons very quickly. First of all, again with my lovely scheme, in the New Testament, baptism, that is full immersion, of a penitent believer old enough to understand, reason, and make informed and honest self-assessment, in the name of Jesus, that's the authority, not in the name of the Catholic Church or the name of this church, but in the name of Jesus, for the remission of sins, that's the purpose, added him or her to the body of Christ. If you scan the New Testament, that's what you come up with. We're not doing that right now. That was lesson number one. We can if you want to get together later on. All Christians were saints. Number two, the organization. In different localities, Christians assembled together, formed independent, autonomous, self-ruling congregations, churches. Elders, bishops, and pastors were the same. There was always a plurality of elders. No other authority than the elders, besides Christ and the apostles. No smaller organization or no larger organization than a local congregation. Look in the New Testament. You just don't see other organizations. If there's an organization of Christians, it is a local congregation. That's all you see. Then the work and the worship. The congregations were the same in membership, in doctrine, and in form. It's like a cookie cutter. The congregations, when assembled, worshiped the same way, praying, singing, preaching, taking up a collection on Sundays, partaking of the Lord's Supper on Sundays. The work of the congregations, as congregations, included preaching the gospel to the lost, building up the saved by, see above, and providing material assistance to the saved who were in need. Scan the New Testament, and that's what you come up with. Now, what happened in the second century? First of all, there was a new worship implemented. In the second century, the sacrifice of the Mass began to be implemented. At the same time, daily observance of the Mass, the Lord's Supper is what some would call that, the communion. At the same time, yearly feasts began to be observed, and then much later on, there's a whole bunch in there, but much later on, pertinent to our discussion today, the organ was introduced in the 7th through the 9th centuries. So we see that the worship and the work is now something different. In the second century, there's the new organization. Beginning in the late first century or early second century, churches began elevating one elder above the others, adding a new office, bishop specifically, to the organization. At the same time, churches began elevating the status of the office of that elder, bishop, supremacy and authority. At the same time, churches began depending on ongoing tradition as the source of the doctrine of the apostles. You want to know what the Bible means? Go look at what the churches, where those apostles were. What are those churches doing? So in 200 AD, you want to know what the Bible means? Go look at the church in Jerusalem, the church in Rome, the church in Ephesus. That's what they're doing. So we have a different organization. Then we have a new Christian, quote unquote, Christian. In the late first or early second, baptism by pouring and sprinkling began to be implemented. That's not in the New Testament. That's later. In the middle of the 3rd century, infant baptism is established. It has been established by then, but we don't know when it began. In the late 2nd century, baptism was often postponed as late as possible. Put it off because baptism, according to some who were mistaken, is for sins only in the past, not the future. So once you're baptized, what do? Well, you put off baptism as long as you can, and then you have all your sins. The perfect scenario would be the second before you die, you get baptized. Well, what happens then is you have unbaptized and even infants who were baptized, sprinkled, or people who are sprinkled in the church. So what we have here is a different, completely different people. This is not the church. This does not have the characteristics of the congregations of the first century. So our review of the Reformation. This was what? Lesson number three. In this, what we see is some religious people rebelled against the Catholic Church. They said, we don't want any more of this. And so they started setting up different churches. I don't want to say their own, because none of them would have thought of it as my church. We now think of them as their churches, but they would have said, no, it's just a different church. In fact, some of them wouldn't even thought it's a different church. But what we have is chaotic centrifugal explosion of denominations. You remember, these are not my words. These are Philip Schaff, the church historian, from last week. This is from Wikipedia, a source that we all have. Here we have, this is actually the Catholic Church. I'm not even saying that this is the Church of the New Testament. This is the Catholic Church against which the Lutherans and the Calvins, the Reformed churches, rebel. And by the end of this, by 2000, you have over here, there are 11, or depending on how you're counting, 15 different different congregations up there. We counted last week 18 by the 1700s. My point is these are all over the place. So, they rebelled against the Catholic Church, and they formed all these different churches. There's a problem, though. And the problem is, they didn't quite aim or hit for where they were aiming or aim where they should have, however you want to look at it. Look at what Philip Schaff, the historian, says. While Luther was confined on the Wartburg, he's going through a difficulty, you could say that, his followers were like children out of school, like soldiers without a captain. Okay, Chaff doesn't like what they're doing. I'll tell you that I do like what they were doing. But Chaff didn't like it. Some of them thought that he had stopped halfway. You see, they understood that what Luther was doing wasn't exactly what we see in the New Testament. They say, hey, wait a minute, you stopped halfway. You didn't go. You're running from the Catholic Church, but you're not running to where you're supposed to go. And that they must complete what he had begun. The Anabaptists, or Baptists, as distinct from the child baptizers, sprang up in Germany, Holland, and Switzerland and organized independent congregations. Their leaders were, if you spoke German, you know how to say that. They thought that the reformers stopped halfway. The Anabaptists say, hey, wait a minute. Yeah, you're running from the Catholic Church. That's a good thing, but you're not going far enough. You'll recognize these two quotes. Philip Schaff himself says, the Reformation was neither a revolution nor a restoration. And it built up new institutions. And in fact, it was evidently the design of Providence, I disagree with that, to develop a new type of Christianity. So while they're running from the Catholic Church, they're not going back to the New Testament. They're stopping halfway. They're starting their own new thing. Roger Williams, I'm sure that many of you know who he was. This is interesting. I did not know this about him. In 1638, Roger Williams became a Baptist. He was immersed by Ezekiel Holliman, and in turn immersed Holliman and 10 others. This was the first Baptist church on the American continent. I did know that. But a few months afterward, he renounced his baptism on the ground that Holliman was unbaptized and therefore unauthorized to administer the rite to him. He remained for the rest of his life a seeker, cut loose from all existing church organizations and usages, longing for a true church of God. This is saying what we have been saying. Roger Williams would stay right here, stand right here with me and saying, hey, the reformers didn't go all the way. They didn't get there. Roger Williams says, yeah, I became a Baptist for a little while, and then I realized that ain't it. And he spent the rest of his life looking for a true church, but unable to find one on the face of the whole earth, in Europe and in America. He conceived that the apostasy of the Antichrist had so far corrupted all that there can be no recovery out of the apostasy till Christ send forth new apostles to plant new churches. This brings us to the Restoration. And I'm not saying that those of the Restoration were the apostles or inspired apostles. I'm not actually agreeing with Roger Williams on this, but he saw, hey, the churches, they're not the churches of the New Testament. And so this brings us back to the Reformation, the Restoration, that is. There was a rule, sometimes unspoken, sometimes spoken, depending on what group you were with. The rule was, where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent. This was explicitly stated by Thomas Campbell in 1809 as he was casting off the old light anti-burgers of Cedar Presbyterian creeds. Remember that from last week? He was all these different things. And he says, this isn't right. We shouldn't be all these different things. And as he worked himself from Scotland all the way to America, he's going through some thinking. He says, the issue is, all of this is hogwash. We need the Bible only. So he says, where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent. This is not original to him. The idea which Campbell embodied in this motto was not new. Many years before, in 1659, Edward Stillingfleet, who later became the Bishop of Worcester, had said, for the church to require more than Christ himself did, or to make a condition of her communion more than our Savior did for discipleship, is wholly unwarranted. Chillingworth had written in his book, The Religion of Protestants, A Safe Way to Salvation, in 1637, and had argued that the Bible was the sole authority in matters of salvation. His conclusion, the Bible only, is the religion of Protestants, purporting to be the claim of all Protestant bodies. Yet, notwithstanding the idea Campbell presented in his motto was not new, it nevertheless was revolutionary in one phase. A few people now applied it to the Protestant creeds and confessions of faith. It was a Protestant idea that the restorers now took and pointed their guns at the Protestants themselves. So it's not new to Thomas Campbell. I said it's a Protestant idea. Not quite. Turn with me to 2 John, or you're in Revelation, turn to Revelation 22. Here is an underlying principle we see throughout the entire Old and New Testament. Revelation 22:18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away from his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in the book. Turn to 2 John 9. In 2 John 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. This is saying the same thing. This is saying, look, if the Bible says something, that's what we say. But if the Bible doesn't say something, we don't say it at all. So, as much as Thomas Campbell is the one who explicitly stated that formula there, it's not his idea. It's God's idea. It's a biblical idea. Now, here's the result. The result of applying that idea, consistently applied, modern, that is in 1830, congregations became identical to the ancient congregations in the New Testament, in person, organization, and work and worship. First of all, remember, he was trying to get rid of creeds when he said that. So you get rid of the creed and you get rid of the denominational structure, the organization, and you're just a local congregation. When he said that, a hush fell on the crowd, literally. One man stood up and said, Mr. Campbell, if we're going to abide by this, then we're going to have to get rid of infant baptism. And he said, if infant baptism is not in the scripture, then of course we're going to have to get rid of it. So you see that applying this principle, by 1830, what had happened? We had congregations that were identical with those of the New Testament in person, in work and worship, in organization. They were identical with them. David Schaff, you'll recognize this, the disciples are a distinct ecclesiastical body following the congregational scheme of church government, observing usages distinguishing them from many Christian bodies, such as the weekly observance of the Lord's Supper and other things. We saw that last week. And baptism of a believer by immersion for the forgiveness of sins and regeneration. I added some there from last week. My point is in other places, he says this is what they did in the Old Testament, New Testament, in the New Testament, in the old times. And here he's saying they're doing that. Well, you put one and one together, and you come up with one in this case. You multiply them, right? So, now, you won't find any statement in David Schaff or Philip Schaff or any denominational speaker that says, they, those disciples, they're the church of the New Testament. You're not going to find that. I suspect I know why. But even if I don't know why, who really cares about what Lee thinks about that? You're not going to find it. But no other church claimed to be identical with the church of the New Testament. They all claim to be part of it, but not identical with it. You'll remember these. Philip Schaff, the representative. All denominations appeal to for their church structure to the New Testament. But their church structures are all subsequently developed. They're not in the New Testament. They're not identical, is what he's saying. In fact, he admits, no, we're not identical. But remember, we are one flock in many folds. We don't claim to be identical, but we claim to be part of it, is what these people say. Now, the issue is, the question is, does it really matter? Does it matter? Hey, you got an identical church here, and you have a non-identical church here. Does that really matter? That's what we're going to answer right now. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 15. A string of pearls in the New Testament lingo. It's not New Testament lingo, forgive me. Expositors, preachers talk about preaching. A string of pearls is when you line up one passage after another to prove a point. That's the New Testament preachers did it all the time. I'm going to do it right now. Does it matter is the question. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Brethren, stand firm, hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Hold on to these traditions. We told you something, now you do it. 1 Corinthians 4. You'll recognize this from this series of lessons, although you recognize it from before that. Verse 16, "Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Imitate me, like everybody else is doing." And then 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I," and this word is the verb form of the noun, "just as I traditioned them to you." Look in verse 23. "I received from the Lord, which I also traditioned to you," talking about the Lord's Supper. All through the scripture, hold fast the traditions. Does it matter? It sounds like it. Now listen closely. Verse 17. What he's addressing right here is they had abused the Lord's Supper. They're supposed to be partaking of the Lord's Supper, remembering Christ, but instead they're just eating a meal, is what it comes down to. Verse 17. "In giving this instruction, I do not praise you." That's bad news. "Because you come together not for better, but for worse." Sounds like when you're coming together as a church, you can actually be doing yourself some harm. You're coming together not for better, but for worse. "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper as much as they thought it was." You have to read that. We will read it. "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." What? "Do you not have houses in which to eat and to drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." Does it matter? Oh, you bet it does. You remember what God wrote the church in Sardis in Revelation chapter 3? "I'm coming to you. If you don't wake up, I'm coming." It matters what you do. If a congregation is not doing what the apostles delivered, well, then we've got a problem. Well, what about the person of the congregation? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. The context is Jesus died for our sins. Isn't that a great blessing? That's what he's saying. Because of that great blessing, verse 19, "Brethren, since ye have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Understand what he's saying is, Christians, sin abounds. And we've got to think about ourselves and each other, and hey, how can I help one? How can we each help each other be more faithful? And then, when you assemble, you encourage one another. Did you notice it said, our own assembling together? He's talking about Christians. Now, if you were to go on Sunday habitually to a church that were not Christians, then you are not doing this. That's the short of it. This says, our own assembling together. He's talking about Christians. If you go to that church, number one, you're not assembling together with other Christians. Number two, you're not being properly encouraged because Christians are not the ones who are encouraging you. Yes, this matters. That's the question. What's the practical application of all these lessons I've been talking about? This right here. Now, you could say, but they're only off on the plan of salvation. I mean, everything else, they're good people. We don't doubt they're good people. It depends on how you use that word. But you're still not assembling with Christians. You can go to that church all day long. They might be fantastic people, but they are not Christians. And the short of it is, you're disobeying this commandment. The issue is submission and love. That's really what the issue is here. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. I have come to know him. The one who says I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. 1 John 5, verse 2. By this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep the commandments. And then 2 John 6. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Here's the question. You remember Hebrews said, think about how to encourage one another. If you're going to a church that are not Christians, how can they encourage you to submission and love when they themselves have not submitted and do not love? Why would you even put yourself in this position? There's an expression that says, sermonettes make Christianettes. The idea is a short sermon makes a weak Christian. That's not why I preach on and on and on. However, the idea is, look, weak preaching makes weak Christians. That's obvious. Well, if weak preaching makes weak Christians, what does false teaching do? Number one, it can make false Christians. Number two, if you are a real Christian, you're just tearing yourself down. Every time you go in and listen to this false teaching, you're tearing yourself down and down. Does it matter? Yes, it matters so much. Our eternal. Who would want to put themselves in this situation? I want to set myself up for failure. Let's go. Nobody. Yes, it matters. And then, as they steer people, remember we're talking about the plan of salvation. Oh, they're only off on the plan of salvation. You know what they're doing? They're steering people away from God, and you know where the alternative is. While they're doing that, you're right there with them. If you're habitually going to this church that is not made up of Christians, you are right there with them, either aiding and abetting or at least lending credence to what they say. Just by your very presence, you might say, I never say anything. By your presence there, you speak volumes. This is okay. What they're doing is okay, is what you're saying. When in fact, Ephesians 5:11, which we read last week, says, expose them. Does it matter? Yes, that's why we've been talking about this for five lessons now. Now, the question is, what happened next? After the restoration, what happened then? When these churches, we have churches that finally are identical with the congregations of the New Testament, what happened then? Well, we have the renovation and the re-innovation. You remember this guy, Thomas Campbell? He had a son named Alexander. Alexander, in 1815, by the way, I misspoke last week. Last week I said it was in 1830. It's not, it was in 1815. 15 years is big. When he asserted congregational independence, he said, yes, all congregations are autonomous. But when they broke up the Mahoning Association in 1830, he stood up at the end of it and he said, brethren, what have you done? What are you going to do now? Not meet again? And so they declared to meet annually hereafter for preaching the gospel, hearing reports of the progress. Accordingly, the next meeting of the brethren was held at New Lisbon on Friday, August 26, 1831. After these discussions, the topic of cooperation was discussed. Cooperation. He was into formal intercongregational cooperation. He would talk about conventions. Okay? So, for 8 until 1849, he pushed and pushed and pushed and pushed. He wrote in his Baptist Review and other book or other periodicals, he pushed for intercongregational conventions. Here's a short history. Oh, by the way, he'd say this: our organization and discipline are greatly defective and essentially inadequate. All these local churches that we have, we want to preach the gospel to the world. It's essentially defective. Our present cooperative system is comparatively inefficient and inadequate. We need something better, he's saying. 1831 to 1849. We have local, regional, and state conventions. We'll just read this. Organized efforts sprang up like magic over the nation. In Virginia, around Wellsburg, which is where Alexander and Thomas Campbell were, district corporations were begun as early as 1831. No surprise there. Thomas Campbell and Alexander was the one pushing it. At the close of a protracted meeting in Jacksonville, Illinois, in 1834, it was decided to start a cooperation meeting. The Illinois State Meeting was held for the first time 2 years later. In 1839, a cooperation meeting was held in Richmond, Virginia, representing 25 congregations. The same year, the first state meeting of the churches in Indiana was organized. A convention of South Kentucky churches was organized in 1842. The same year, a convention in northern Missouri was organized, and also the same year, an organization was formed in Warrensville, Ohio. By 1844, one reads of the General Cooperation of Disciples in Virginia. By 1850, the Kentucky State Missionary Society was organized, and then 2 years later, the Ohio Christian Missionary Society was organized. Well, now we have local, state, local, regional, and state, and the next thing and the last thing that we have is the American Christian Mission Society nationwide. We have a nationwide organization that all of these churches can subscribe to if they want. The issue is, how did this happen? Because this is not what we saw in 1830 and 1815 and other dates you could throw in there. We saw independent congregations. And suddenly, we have a nationwide structure which you can join if you'd like. How did this happen? Remember that? Remember, where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent. Well, they had to redefine it. That's all you got to do. It's easy. Just redefine it. Some redefined it this way. Pendleton, don't worry about these people. All Campbell, other than the fact that this was Alexander Campbell's son-in-law twice, all Campbell meant to say was that human creeds and human opinions could not be forced on us. If we want to practice a human opinion, this is our liberty. But if someone wants to force one upon us, we have the right to refuse. I'll summarize that. I can't make you, and you can't stop me. I can't make you do it, but over here, you can't stop me from doing it. That's the practical application. This guy, Eric, there are awards given in this man's name. He is the champion of the cause, one of them. Campbell meant that nothing should be urged as a term of Christian fellowship, for which there could not be a thus says the Lord. If you can't find thus says the Lord, you can't urge it, but you can't stop me from doing it either. Then H.T. Anderson. This is the underlying assumption of it all. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. There is no law against it. Therefore, those who do are not transgressors. He needs to find, instead of a thou thus says the Lord, thou shalt not. If there's no thou shalt not, you can do it if you'd like to. We won't force it on you, but you can't stop us from doing it. Well, that's how they got to the American Christian Missionary Society. Here's the fallacy of this approach. Silence does not necessarily permit. This is biblical. Turn to Acts chapter 15. This is not Lee just making things up. In Acts 15, verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay? They come down, they're saying, hey, look, we've got a new plan of salvation. Here's baptism. Yeah, we know about that. But we're saying you've got to be circumcised also. Okay, so they've added something. So the whole brotherhood gets together and they talk about this. And the apostles and the elders of the church of Jerusalem, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, say, that's not true. More about Acts 15 some other time. The conclusion, verse 23. They sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction. Do you see that? It's not that they said, if you needed to have a thou shalt not, if you needed to have a thou shalt not, the Judaizing teachers could have stood up and said, this doesn't matter, you didn't tell us not to. They didn't have to tell them not to. Once God said baptism, that excluded everything else. This works in our lives. We do this all the time. Somebody makes a chocolate cake, beautiful, spends 4 hours on it, makes it from scratch, puts it on the table. Teenager comes home and eats some of it. Mom comes in and says, what have you done? You didn't tell me not to. It's not going to work in anybody's house. We know this already. It's the same thing with the Scripture. Just because something is not explicitly forbidden doesn't mean it's authorized. Now, here's the freedom of this approach. If all you need is a thou shalt not, then if you don't have a thou shalt not, what do you get to do? Anything you want to. For example, mechanical instrumental music, using titles, reverend, having only one elder, accepting unbaptized, or approve of sprinkling, whatever you want to do. There's no thou shalt not. So go ahead and do it. Invite denominational pastors to preach. Shall we do that? Reorganize into denominational structure, have women preachers, and throw in homosexuals for the fun of it. Because there's no thou shalt not. Now, you think that I'm crazy. But remember that church that we talked about? The church that at one time was identical with the churches of the New Testament, and then they made this one little jump. You know what happened? Here's what happened. In 1851, they started with instrumental music. In 1865, they started using titles. In 1869, and in 1865 and 1881, they invited denominational pastors. One church said, hey, let's get in the organ, and when we get this grand celebration, we're going to invite denominational pastors to come preach to us, and the player of the organ was a Methodist that they paid. I'm not making this stuff up. You can read it. Regarding the organization of this church, what it turned into. On their website, and I'm leaving the name blank for now, the church have a history of congregational government. Although, in 1968, they adopted a structure that sees the church in covenantal relationships, congregational, regional, and general ministries. And we don't have the same organization anymore, do we? If we didn't in the American Christian Missionary Society, we certainly do not now. In 1910, this church established the Council of Christian Unity, the first denomination. At least they're honest. We talked about women preachers. The leader of this church right now is the Reverend Dr. Sharon Watkins. I'm leaving out homosexuality, not for long. The GLAAD Alliance is an organization called to join in God's work in transforming this church into just and inclusive church that welcomes persons of all gender and sexual identities into the full life and leadership. We invite all people of this church to find their voice by publicly endorsing a stance that calls for the full inclusion of gay, lesbian, so on and so forth, into the life and ministry. Are they having success? Yes. In July of 2011, 27 congregations have become certified. Oh, isn't that great? And then it's still in July 2011, 300 churches have inquired or begun the certification process. That church that at one time was identical with the New Testament churches is now this church. How did it happen? It's not the same thing as it was anymore. You know what a gateway drug is? Alcohol is a gateway drug. You start with alcohol, you know what you're probably going to do next? Marijuana. If you do marijuana, you know what you're probably going to do next? Cocaine and the hard ones. We call these gateway drugs because if you're going to do one, you're probably going to do the other also. If you invite in any one of these, why not do them all? Because once you go away from the New Testament pattern, you can do anything that you want to. Now, don't let the camel in the tent. Don't let his nose. Because you know what happens. We have to stay the course. Now, this is not to say that nobody is saved who enters the doors of this denomination's church building. there's a denomination out there. Some of the people in it may be saved. I don't know. You have to consider the initial steps of salvation. But this denomination is not the denomination or the Lord's Church, that we see in the New Testament. And we're looking for the Lord's Church. So here's the reckoning. What happened next back there in 1800s? All right. In 1873, a man writes this. If they make the organ a matter of opinion or expedient, as the organ party professes to do, then according to their own professions, they ought not bring the organ in. They cannot do this without giving offense. Remember, they're the ones that said, you can't tell us to stop, but we'll not force it on you. You know what they did? They forced it. And you know what that shows? They didn't care. This wasn't about reason. This wasn't about the scripture. This is about whatever they want to do, they're going to do it. Now, the worship of God is divinely prescribed in the law of God. The acts of worship are clearly set forth. These acts we can perform. This is the true worship when performed in spirit and in truth. Majorities have no right to vote on a new element into worship. No majority can compel a man to submit to something for worship that is not found in the divinely prescribed acts of the scriptures. We will worship according to the scriptures in every item, small and great. We will not have anything imposed on us not found in the prescribed worship. We can, we trust, find some who will worship according to the scriptures and with whom we can worship. And with these, by the blessing of the Lord, we will meet and worship the Lord, the Jehovah. And you see what they're going for. He writes next, the only question is, how long shall the minority hold a membership in a congregation that has abandoned the word of God? They invited all this innovation in, and some who had been arguing for years. Barton W. Stone sent a letter to Alexander Campbell, who said, we're doing the wrong thing, you ought not do that. They had been arguing it for years. Now in 1873, what happens? Here's a quick history. I hope that you can see that. Number one, you'll notice, this says Cane Ridge Revival. You probably can't read it. That's what we talked about last week. The Springfield Presbytery and the Last Will and Testament. This is all last week. Here we have Christians, that's what the Stoneites like to call themselves, those who followed or agreed with Stone. And here we have disciples, whom Campbell and those who agreed with him like to call themselves. We have these two, remember they united in 1830. And they became the Christian Church, Disciples of Christ, or they often referred to themselves as Churches of Christ. Now you know exactly who I'm talking about. Here's the First National Convention. Here's the American Christian Missionary Society and the first use of organs. Now, we're talking about division here. This man had just written, like, how long can we put up with this before we got to go find somebody who we can worship with? Well, that was written in 1873. This is really when the division started. Well, actually, it started back there. But it became very explicit, very clear then. Look at what on the Disciples of Christ, their website says. The founders of the Christian Church hoped to restore Christian unity by returning to New Testament faith and practices. But the church found that even this led to division. One group, which opposed practices not specifically authorized by the New Testament, such as instrumental music in the church and organized missionary activity, gradually pulled away. That group finally was listed separately in the 1906 Federal Religious Census as Churches of Christ. These churches, many of us would know. Many of us would not know. Many of us would not know some of them, of those churches. Okay, but my point here is, in 1906, there's another division. And what we have here, from here on out, is we have the Churches of Christ and the Christian Church. All right? This Christian Church, let's step over here for a minute. In 1969, there's another division. The Christian churches, also known as the Christian Churches of Christ, they will break away from the Christian church because the Christian church was too heavily involved in letting just anybody come into their church. Baptized or not baptized, it doesn't matter, come on in. And also the structure. They started to form a general assembly then, and these Christian Churches of Christ down here said, no, we can't have that. Now, one very clear difference between this congregation and one of these congregations is that they use instrumental music. That's one very clear difference. There are others, but they might look the same too, except for that one thing. So, this brings us to Churches of Christ. In Churches of Christ, here down in 1990, that should be around 93, there's the International Church of Christ. You've heard of that, the Boston Movement. It has different forms, different names. 1967 started in Florida, came up to Boston. There's an issue with this church. First of all, their structure. It is a cooperating, religiously conservative, racially integrated Christian congregations. A network of 600 churches. The structure of this family of congregations seeks to avoid two extremes: overly centralized authority and disconnected autonomy. So they have the wrong organization. They are what is known as a discipling movement. This is where one person will line up with another person and say, hey, look, we're going to be buddies and I'm going to help you to get faithful. Except listen to this, written by a psychiatrist. There is, however, a very serious problem in the discipling churches that is not generally found in other churches of Christ. There's your key words. They do something, it's a problem, that's not found over here. In other words, they're different from these other churches. What is it? A psychological test was administered to over 900 members in the Boston Church of Christ. Results of that study provide convincing evidence of an unhealthy pressure towards conformity in the Boston Church of Christ. It is changing the personalities of its members in unhealthy ways. Studies provide compelling proof that the personality changes are being produced by the discipling methods employed by that church. Various comparison group studies show that these personality changes are not generally found in other churches of Christ or various mainline denominations. This is what we call a sect. They're trying to take you. They talk about brainwashing. The people who were there said they brainwashed me. In other words, my point is this. That's not what we read of in the New Testament either. We don't read of brainwashing discipling where it says you're going to act just like I am. We're going to act exactly the same. Yes, we have to follow and conform to the scripture, but not to each other's general opinions. Now, one thing that we haven't talked about, and this will pretty much round out the lesson. Over here, in about 1950, 1960, we have divided among, quote-unquote, us, quote-unquote, Churches of Christ and institutional Churches of Christ, or non-institutional and institutional Churches of Christ. Again, from our source, Wikipedia, you can read many books on this if you'd like. Institutional Churches of Christ. After World War II, Churches of Christ began sending ministers and humanitarian relief to war-torn Europe and Asia. A doctrinal conflict ensued about how this work was to be done. Eventually, the funding and control, this is the issue, of outreach programs in the United States, such as homes for orphans, nursing homes, mission work, setting up new congregations, Bible congregations or seminaries, and large-scale radio and television programs, became a part of the controversy. Congregations which participate in pooling funds for these institutional activities are said to be sponsoring church congregations. Congregations which have traditionally opposed these organized sponsorship activities are said to be non-institutional congregations. Okay, understand that there's a little confusion in here. Sponsoring church does not actually refer to all of these, okay? They're a little bit off on that, but that's okay. The issue is, in all of these, what can we prove from the New Testament? And if you cannot prove it, then we cannot do it. Remember 2 John 9, don't add. Okay, what can we prove? Well, we can't prove that a whole bunch of churches can get together, pool their funds, and support an orphan's home. We can't prove it. It's as simple as that. You can try, but it cannot be proved. Missions work, nursing homes, Bible colleges, large-scale radio television programs, so on and so forth. So they say, okay, let's not send it to an organization. Let's have one church send out and ask for funds for all of these different things, and this church will be in charge of it. And there you have a sponsoring church. And again, that is not in the New Testament either. The short of it is this. Everything that you can talk about here is based on the same problem that the American Christian Missionary Society and the instrumental music and everything that we talked about in the 18th century. In other words, I don't really have to cover this in detail because we've already talked about it. So, what happened next? You may recall from the Christian Church or Disciples of Christ website, the founders of the Christian Church hoped to restore Christian unity by returning to New Testament faith and practices. But the church found that even this led to division. Oh, they hoped to, they were trying, but when they tried to, that led to division. Okay? What was the division? One group, which opposed practices not specifically authorized by the New Testament, such as instrumental music in the church and organized missionary activity, gradually pulled away. We tried to get back there, but this church pulled away. That's what that sounds like. If you read that, who did the dividing? The church that pulled away. They said, look, we can't have that. We're going to pull away. The other man that we also read already, the only question is, how long shall the minority hold membership in a congregation that has abandoned the Word of God? This man brings clarity to the situation. The issue is not that the church, the Christian Church, Disciples of Christ, they tried, and those of the Church of Christ, and I'm really not trying to use names other than that these are the names we've seen. Forget about the names, the people. Some people were doing this. Oh, they tried, and some other people pulled away. It makes it sound like the people who pulled away were the bad ones. But that's not the case. The people who claim to have tried actually abandoned the Word of God. They're the ones that added all these things. Now, why does this matter? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, last verse. You've listened very well. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19. There must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Division is sad. But why does it happen? So that those who are saying, I'm never, ever, ever going to leave that word, I'm always going to go by the truth, they can be made manifest. That's why divisions happen. That's what happens when, let division rise. It will come. And what happens when it comes? People who are trying to go by the Word of God, they will be manifest at that time. One man wrote this, the evidence from all quarters of our land and from other lands demonstrate that this great matter of missions, organized associations for cooperative efforts to send the gospel abroad, is really no longer a doubtful question among us. It has been decided and accepted. The whole matter has been thoroughly sifted for the last quarter of a century and may now be regarded as settled. Yeah, this is what he tacitly implies, although he doesn't agree with it. We've talked about this for 25 years. For 25 years, people have said to us, you can't do it. For 25 years, we have not been able to prove it from the Scripture, but we're going to do it anyway. His attitude is manifest in these 25 years. Remember, that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19 says. There must be factions so that those who are approved may become evident. And so the ones who didn't want to do this broke off. Now, the final thought. This man goes on to say, those few who have been of late days persistently and noisily denouncing missionary associations have, by the unsanctified bitterness and rudeness of their attacks, I don't really doubt that, that's probably true, given full evidence of the causes of their opposition. Why do they oppose it? Why do these people who don't want the missionary society, why do they oppose it? A lack of knowledge, or an enlightened piety, or a true spiritual culture. To attempt to teach these such men as such is well nigh useless, and it's almost hopeless. Those are harsh words. And my point is simply this. We've got two people pointing at each other. Lee is one of the ones doing the pointing right now. I'm pointing at that man and saying, hey, I think you're wrong. And that man is pointing at me and saying, hey, I think you're wrong. The question is, who is in line with God's Word? If one of us is, who is it that's in line with God's Word? Some people would like to refer to us, me, I've been called a Campbellite. Why? Because you do what Alexander Campbell preached. Not necessarily all of it, right? Even if it were true, I'm going to show them right now. Alexander Campbell did not have a tradition of offering invitations. Lee's going to. So there, I've showed them. I'm not a Campbellite. But having said that, a man named McGarvey, he went to this guy's, to Alexander. He went to listen to him preach. For 2 weeks, he was waiting for Alexander Campbell to give the invitation. For 2 weeks, he was going to accept it. For 2 weeks, he didn't because there was no opportunity. That's not at all true. But do you see the danger of this tradition of invitation? What? He could have died in those 2 weeks. Finally, he made his own opportunity. And we're about to offer an invitation. It's a great tradition, as long as it's not abused. If you don't accept it now, don't wait for the next time if you are so moved. God can come at any time. You can die at any time. But we want to extend the offer of invitation. We rattled off quickly the plan of salvation earlier. We can get together and put scriptures to those words so you can see it for yourself. We invite you to accept this invitation as we stand and as we sing. Please come forward and let us know as we stand and sing.
Number 325, I am resolved.
I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. So glad and free, hasten glad and free. Jesus, in us greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to go to the Savior.